Doing two chapters today, and then we've only got 3 weeks left. There's 12 chapters. We are going to finish this, Heather. This is God's word, people. It's. I know some of it's tricky, but we can't just avoid the tricky bits of the Bible, can we? Maybe we can. I don't want to be that person. So I'm going to read some selected verses from chapter 8 and chapter 9 will come a little bit later. I'm not reading the whole thing. I can't actually remember what I said to you now. I think I'm reading 1 to 8 and then verses 14 and 15. I'm going to read from the screen just so that it's the same version. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death, as no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. And we jump to verses 13 through to 15. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them. And their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of their life. God has given them under the sun. Well, let's have a little look at some of chapter 8. You may want to follow some of it. And we'll see what I hope the Lord is saying to us today. How many of us here have ever taken a selfie? Nearly everybody has taken a selfie. We definitely live in a sort of a selfie generation, I have to say. I thought the craze might die, but it hasn't really. I was speaking to my stepdaughter Sky recently because we were sort of driving somewhere, and she has this thing called Snapchat. Anybody here on Snapchat? Malcolm's on Snapchat. Yes, boy. Love that. But I was noticing as I was driving, Sky was just doing this. And then, like, sending it. And I was just like, what are you doing? And she was just like, oh, well, every time someone sends me a little picture, I have to send one back. And I was like, what do you mean you have to send one back? And she was like, I can't not send one back. That is frowned upon. And so how many are you taking a day? How many pictures of yourself are you taking a day? And she sort of went quiet and a little bit sheepish. And then she said, about 500. I mean, it was like every second pretty much in the car. At one point, I saw her take a photograph of the bush outside, and I said, what are you doing? She said, oh, I just couldn't be bothered to take another one of myself. But I still had to send a picture. I don't know. But we live, don't we, in this sort of society now where the younger generation, I hate saying that, because that used to be me, and it used to be you as well. And you get to that point where, I'm pushing it to even try and claim that now. I know I'm not. I face it, I'm old, okay? But it's quite hard for an old previous youth minister to sort of finally admit that they're old. But anyway, photographs and taking photos have become this thing, haven't they? This is quite a long illustration for a very, very short point. But on that now is filters. So you can take a photograph now and it can change your appearance. That is the only reason I have WhatsApp, is because there are hundreds of different filters on there. So you can take pictures of it yourself and it looks like you're wearing lipstick, or, you know, you've got bunny ears or whatever it might be. There's one which makes you look like you're crying and you're really sad all the time, even though you're not. And that's like a real one that's trending at the moment. There's all of these different things to change what your face looks like. But here in Ecclesiastes, and this is the link with a long illustration for a short point, he says, actually, a person's wisdom is what changes their face and brightens up their face. And that's quite interesting, I think, that actually, when suddenly wisdom sort of drops into our situation or our thought processes, that according to Ecclesiastes here, our whole appearance changes. And actually, I think there's some truth in that, that you can see it when suddenly there's some clarity or resolution to something that you're thinking through, when that little sort of droplet of wisdom drops in and you suddenly think, yeah, I know what I need to do now. I know what I need to say in this situation. I know how I need to act. When suddenly you feel like God has imparted something of wisdom on you, that it does make you, your sort of appearance change. It brightens up because you suddenly think, I actually know the way through now. And that kind of, we don't need filters to change our opinion. We need God's wisdom in our life to do it. And that, in one sense, should be a huge motivator for us to be praying that. God, would you give me wisdom in this situation that I'm dealing with at work, that I'm dealing with in my family, that I'm dealing with a friend of mine, that I'm dealing with a colleague who's just, I just don't know how to handle them. To say, God, I need your wisdom on it. Because actually it can change us outwardly as well as inwardly. And I guess all the way through we've been hearing the teacher in the book here talk to us about wisdom over folly, and that there isn't really any wise people on the earth. But actually, we're encouraged to seek God's wisdom. Jesus, as I referred to last week, he told the story of the two builders. The one who built his house on the sand and the one who built his house on the rock. And that parable alone has tons of different layers of meaning to it. But at its very core is build your life. The wise person builds their life on Jesus. And then we come to this little section, you can see it here, where it starts, obey the king's command. I'm often intrigued that, you know, when you might be at a conference or you sometimes see it on TV and someone's speaking and then they have somebody doing sign language, obviously for the deaf. And I've often thought the power that the person doing the sign language has. Because unless you know sign language, they could literally be saying anything, couldn't they? You could be saying one thing and they could be signing completely their own message. Now, obviously, you trust that they don't do that, but there's quite a lot of power in, oh, well, this person's going on about this, but I'm going to sign something completely different. And I like the mischievousness of that, if I'm honest. You might have seen different signs that are translated wrongly, if you can Google it. Obviously, you can Google everything, but I saw one recently of a menu, a Chinese menu, where they'd obviously tried to translate the different dishes. And under one of them, it said, I couldn't find the translation, but it tastes really nice, was what they'd put on the menu. And you think, they haven't tried that hard, have they? But there were loads of these sort of funny translations. And the point of all of this is sometimes, and this happens, I think, occasionally in God's word, it can be saying one thing, and it means that one thing, but it can also be saying something else. And it can also mean something else. The Bible is made up of when Jesus spoke as well. I mean, it's like an onion. There's so many different layers to it. And I think this is an instant here where he starts talking about obeying the king. And it's saying one thing, which is actually, we don't really have, well, we do have a queen, but we wouldn't really say we obey the queen. I know she has absolute rights over our laws, but in the whole time she's been on the throne, I've never known her actually throw a law out, which she would have the power to do, but she's never done it. So on the one level, he's saying, actually, for those of you who live under the king, this is how you need to live. But actually, it's the other thing that it's saying, which I just want to focus on for a moment. Because this is also an analogy of who, of how we sort of please God. It's like if we want to please God, we need to be like somebody who is serving in the king's courts. That actually we want to spend time there. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Well, let's not be in a hurry to leave God's presence. Where it says king, we can almost replace with the word God. So if you aim to please God, there are things that you can do, and one of them is to enjoy being in his presence. Jesus touched on this, didn't he, when he was with Mary and Martha, and one wanted to sit at Jesus's feet and the other was busy doing loads of things. And actually Jesus encouraged the come and be and sit with me in my presence. Being in his presence and allowing him to do what he wants to do. I mean, the line about do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases, is slightly confusing, because actually we should be standing up for causes that are bad. Jesus makes that perfectly clear. But it's a way of saying actually God is supreme, that he will do what he wants. And we're encouraged not to, he says, well, who can say, what are you doing? Well, I'll be honest with you, there are tons of times when I've been praying where I have said, God, what are you doing? Because I don't understand it. And maybe actually some of the things we've prayed about this morning, we could say it to God, what are you doing? Because we want him to act. And I think God's all right with us praying like that. But the point being is we can't always know his will. We can't always know what God is doing. But what we can do is trust that he will do it in the right way and in the right time. It's allowing God to do what he needs to do. And when we connect with his heart, the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. We begin to work more in partnership with God and in his will. And so this whole little section here is this analogy of the king illustrating the concept of God's total plan over humanity. God has the power of life and of death, a little bit like a traditional king might have done. And then we jump to verse 14. Not because the other verses in between aren't important, they're God's word, but we're jumping to verse 14. If you're interested in it, read it for yourself, those bits. So verse 14 is, it's worth noting, by the way, that up until this point, biblically, society, this point of Ecclesiastes, God had not actually revealed that much of what the future life looked like. So the Solomon or the teacher, if we think they're the same person, who's writing this these words in Ecclesiastes or teaching them, they wouldn't have actually had that much of a concept of what the future life after death was like, because not that much had been revealed up until this point. And that helps us a little bit to understand why they're so sort of thinking about life under the sun. Last week, I won't pick up on it again, but we were looking at why is it that the righteous sometimes seem to get what the wicked deserve, and sometimes the wicked seem to get what the righteous deserve. And you can see that, again, it's coming through the frustration of the teacher as to why is it sometimes that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. But then he advocates the joy of life. So I commend the enjoyment of life. He commends it. I commend the enjoyment of life. Because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in the toil of their days, of the life God has given them under the sun. When we begin to view things as God-given, it begins to change our perspective. So the food that we might have and the drink that we're able to drink, when we begin to think, do you know what? Thank God that he has given us this. Thank God has given me work to do. Thank God that he has given me this life to lead. When we begin to do that, then we find joy accompanies all that we do in life. Jesus said something slightly similar in Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Thanks, Chris. It says this, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds in the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you be worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You see, part of the secret of the joy of life and the purpose of living is to seek the kingdom of God first, above all other things. And that is hard, because we live in a culture where that's completely alien, where actually what we have and what we get and, you know, who we hang out with and who we eat and how many selfies we take often takes priority over seeking first the kingdom of God. To seek God in life, in all parts of life. Do you know that God is interested in every part of your life? That doesn't mean that you have to get up in the morning and say, okay, God, you're interested in my life. What cereal am I meant to eat today? I don't think God minds too much whether it's Rice Krispies or cornflakes, to be honest. But to seek him in every part of your life, to thank him that we can eat cereal or whatever it might be. We don't know what the future is, but Jesus says, you know what, with me, you don't need to worry about it. I think I can sometimes be a bit of a worrier, if I'm honest. Does that mean I don't have faith? Maybe sometimes, if I'm being honest, sometimes worry about things. And Jesus says it's not going to add any time. It's not going to add anything extra to your life. But I'm one of those people. But I don't want to accept that for my life. Because I want to seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness. And then, you know what? All these things will be given as well. And then as we move into chapter 9, the preacher is back reflecting again. We go from this sort of commending the joy of life, and then he's back reflecting again, I'm sad to say, on death again. I know. I said at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, it's a roller coaster, because sometimes you think, oh yeah, it's really great. And then it's like, oh no, he's reflecting on some really depressing stuff again. And that's kind of just how the book is. And he's making the point again that really, however righteous you are, or however wicked you are, however good or bad or clean or unclean, all actually share a common destiny, which is death. You know, evil seems... We don't talk about evil much because it can sound a bit wacky sometimes, but I feel like I need to. Evil seems to infiltrate into everything, doesn't it? That's what it feels like. Everything under the sun, it feels like we can't escape it. And I think it's true. It says here in verse 9... This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. And it's talking about how, you know, again, how death comes whether you're wicked or whether you're righteous. But as I was reflecting on this, I thought, actually, you know, it's true. Evil does seem to infiltrate everything. Things that start off really innocent and really good at some point along the line tends to get corrupted by evil. When the internet first happened, was invented, Tim Berners-Lee, and it all went off, people used to say the internet was only for cat lovers and Star Wars fans. That's what they used to say. Because pretty much the content of the internet when it first started was photographs of cats and Star Wars stuff. That pretty much was it when it first started. And as we know, obviously exploded into this uncontrollable beast in some ways, where there are definitely some things that are very good about it. But clearly, evil has corrupted it, hasn't it? You know? A friend of mine told me that he was looking at a school, this is a while back, he was looking at a school website on his computer one time, and he said before he knew it, about 3 clicks later, he'd ended up on a porn site. From a school, primary school website, he said within 3 clicks, because of the different links, he ended up on a site that he said, and that was one of the ways he started getting into that side of things. Evil has this way of infiltrating stuff. And in verse 4, makes this great point that actually, if you're alive, there is hope. But hope in what? Hope in, actually, if there's anything this book teaches us, is that we do need to live life to the full, because even a living dog is better off than a dead lion. The magnificent beast of a lion, if it's dead, it's useless compared to a living And it's this little picture, this imagery, that actually to live life now in the present, to live for now, is not necessarily the right way of wording it, but that God is interested in the now and in the present, and he wants to be part of our now and our present. He doesn't want us to be like a dead lion, but to live like a living dog. That doesn't quite sound right, but I think you know the picture of what I'm trying to say. The preacher is not afraid to speak of a God who is concerned about our present life. And in verse 7, it says, "Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do." God is approving of you wanting to live for him in the now. Be clothed in white. It's not a racist thing. It's a way of, it's just a way of sort of talking about purity and trying to seek God's blessing. It's not meant in any other way. Enjoy life with your wife, he tells us to do. Obviously, if you have a wife, enjoy being in that relationship. God's given us so much under the sun for us to actually live it and to live for him. And then verse 10, he brings us, in a sense, to the climax of it all. Chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Jesus said something similar again in John 9, verse 4. It says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. This idea that in your life, live for him, for Jesus, for God. And then chapter 9, just towards the end, there's sort of a little bit of conflicting thing, because he talks about, well, it's in verse 11. He says, "The race is not to swift or to battle or to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all." And it's this idea, this sort of conflicting thing, that when we put our faith in God's plan, but we also have to accept that maybe chance plays a part. But actually, chance here really means that events that happen, whether we anticipate them or don't anticipate them. I think for the believer, we have to have an intelligent sort of anticipation of what God is going to do, alongside a sort of healthy sense of uncertainty as well. There's a lot in these two chapters, and I know I haven't been able to cover every verse or every word or bring out the meaning of it all, but this is really what I want to end with and just say. I think the essence of these verses is encouraging us to live for him, for God, out of a place of faith right now. To live for God right now. Whatever, our lives are all different. There's all kinds of things that you're dealing with that I'm not dealing with, that I'm dealing with that you're not dealing with. But in it all, we're encouraged to seek the Lord, to seek his wisdom, and to live for him as we place our faith in him, even if we don't understand it all. Even if we don't know why things happen, that we say, "I'm going to place my faith in you and seek you and your wisdom."